Okay, we've come in our study using the Larger Catechism to a discussion of God's providence. Last week we looked at question 18, what are God's works of providence, as well as some other things last week. But the Catechism asking generally and answering generally about God's providence then turns to look at God's providence toward the angels and toward man. So you may remember the Larger Catechism has already discussed angels and man as created by God, and now God's providence toward the angels and toward men has to do with the way God in history worked with respect to them. So I want to read question 19 to start with. What is God's providence towards the angels? And the answer is, God by his providence permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. Now, as we discussed with respect to the angels before, this is a topic in which some people are extremely interested, maybe in an unhealthy way, and some people are extremely disgusted because of the other people who are so interested in them. And it's important to keep in mind, first of all, that the Bible actually says quite a bit about the angels, and second of all, that it doesn't say everything that some people would like to know about them. So I'm going to spend relatively less time, Lord willing, on the angels this morning and more about man, which is the discussion of God's providence toward man is absolutely crucial for understanding the way of salvation. But let's think a little bit about God's providence toward the angels. If you remember in the Larger Catechism question about angels, the very last phrase, this is question 16, is that the angels were created subject to change. So the angels, although they are created as holy and righteous creatures, the way man was, were not confirmed in that holiness and righteousness so that they could never fall. They were subject to change. And this Larger Catechism question then largely focuses on the fact that some did change, some did fall, as it says, into sin and damnation. Now, this is a familiar fact from the Scripture. In fact, much of this discussion of angels, I think, is familiar, and I won't look at as many Scripture references as we might. But turn with me to Jude chapter 6. I put up some other references on the board. Just for the confirmation from the Scriptures that not all angels continued in the holy estate in which they were created, but some fell. Jude verse 6. Did I say Jude chapter 6? Okay. Well, you can look at it as chapters, you can look at verses. Anyway, Jude verse 6.
Exactly. You need a little extra material to cover the angels really well.
Yeah, that's right. Got a whole chapter on them here. Jude writes, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Jude goes on from there. His point is to warn that the evildoers in his own time are following a pattern which extends back to the fall of the angels. But there's a reference here to the angels who didn't keep their proper or their own domain, who fell from where they were, and the judgment that God will be bringing on them, in fact, the judgment that God has brought on them, we could say, is mentioned here. Now, the fact that some angels fell and others continued is, of course, due ultimately to the sovereignty of God. Logan gave an excellent discussion on God's decrees earlier on, and we talked last week about God's works of providence. And that's the context in which the Larger Catechism talks about God's permitting some to fall. He limits and orders that and all of their sins to his own glory. On the other hand, the Catechism says that God established the rest in holiness and happiness. And that establishing them means, what the Larger Catechism has in mind, is they are confirmed so that they cannot fall. And this is a point that maybe we don't think very much about, but God's grace toward the angels who did not fall originally was to enable them never to fall. And this is perhaps less clearly established from individual verses of Scripture. I think we'll look at just one reference in connection with that, and that's in 1 Timothy 5:21. There are five chapters in 1 Timothy, I think. So 1 Timothy 5:21. Here Paul is charging Timothy with respect to his duties as a minister of the gospel. And there's an interesting reference to angels here. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So here the reference is to the elect or chosen angels, and they're considered witnesses the way God and the Lord Jesus Christ are considered witnesses to this solemn charge that Paul puts on Timothy. Now, the fact that they're referred to as elect angels, just as believers are referred to as elect, supports this idea that some angels were confirmed in righteousness and will persevere in righteousness, if you want to use that language, to the end. Elsewhere, they're referred to as holy angels. Jonathan actually asked about this when we talked about angels the first time. A couple of references, Luke 9:26 and Acts 10:22, refer to angels as to the good angels as holy angels, which supports the same sort of idea. So those are some brief references to show the distinction that, again, I think is not very controversial among us between some angels who fell and some who were preserved by God. We need to remember that whatever happens with respect to angels, good or bad, all of them are employed by God in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. That's what the larger catechism says. All of them, good angels and bad angels, are ultimately doing the will of God, even if they think they're serving a different master. And that's, of course, a consequence of our belief in the sovereignty of God. But I thought I would, just to get us to think a little bit more about God's sovereign work, turn to a passage in Daniel, chapter 10. This is actually a passage that Rob referred to. I guess Rob's not here, but when we were talking about angels the first time, this is the sort of passage that makes people queasy when, you know, they get really nervous and people have bizarre ideas about spiritual warfare and so on. But it is in the Bible, after all, and there are important things to learn from this. So here, Daniel in chapter 9 had been praying for his people. He realized that the 70 weeks were nearly up. And now we move forward in time to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And here, it's a little hard to know how much to read. Let me at least read the first few verses to get some of the context. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And the passage goes on to describe Daniel's weakness in the presence of this mighty being. It's quite understandable that he should react this way. He's strengthened by the man, and then I just want to read the last couple of verses of it. Then he said, it's the same speaker as before, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now, obviously, it's not fair to anyone to jump in the middle of the book of Daniel like this, but Daniel was concerned to know the will of God. He not only prayed, but he gave himself to fasting. And it's remarkable that for this 3-week period, he gave himself over to this to seek the will of God. And then this mighty being comes to him. And the mighty being says, "I came at the beginning of the 3-week period, but I was in some sense opposed and held back." Maybe it doesn't say held back. It says, "The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. And then there's a reference to Michael, one of the chief princes who came to help. And Michael, again, is referred to in verse 21, who is called your prince, that is, the prince of God's people. Now, this gives us some glimpse into the powers that we don't normally think about. This gives us some understanding of the struggle in the heavenly places, which the modern mindset, the scientific mindset, refuses even to believe exists. And yet, it's fairly plain here that there's some great struggle going on. There's a prince of Persia who withstands this mighty being. Michael comes to the battle. And later on, there's a reference not only to the prince of Persia with whom this mighty being will fight, but also the prince of Greece. Now, there's, you won't be surprised, there's some questions of interpretation here. Contemporary Reformed commentators understand this mighty being to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Certainly the vision, the description of the vision in verses 5 and 6 and 7 reminds us of Ezekiel's vision and of especially John's vision in the book of Revelation. On the other hand, some older commentators like Calvin think that Michael might be the pre-incarnate Christ. The key point I want to make is that however you interpret who those two beings are, they are opposed by some great and mighty beings who are referred to as princes of Persia and of Greece. And because of the parallel reference to Michael as a prince, they're probably not earthly princes who are opposing. They're probably demonic princes who are opposing. Again, usually understood historically that as the gods of the nations claim to have their own gods, and of course they were no gods at all, but as Paul says, they're demons. So here it's probably a reference to the demonic influence within the kingdom of Persia and of Greece. Now, as I said, these are things we don't normally think about. We know people who get all hyped up about them, and we're not sure they're completely stable. But you should realize that Daniel's prayer, his fasting, and all of this reference to a struggle has to do with things that are beyond our normal experience. When we pray, when we fast, when we seek God's will, we should realize that there are great things going on. And we should remember God's great power. All of this, of course, is focused on the good of his people. Michael is specifically the prince of the people of God. So I thought I'd read some of what Calvin says. Surely he's a sober commentator on the subject. Calvin actually thinks that the prince of Persia is an earthly ruler, but it doesn't affect the comment here. He says, "From this passage we may clearly deduce the following conclusion. Angels contend for the church of God both generally and for single members, just as their help may be needed. This we know to be a part of the occupation of angels who protect the faithful, according to Psalm 34. They fix their camp in a circuit round them. God therefore plants his people his angels, rather, against all the endeavors of Satan and all the fury of the impious who desire to destroy us and are ever plotting for our complete ruin. If God were not to protect us in this way, we should be utterly undone. We are aware of Satan's horrible hatred to us and of the mighty fury with which he assails us. We know how skillfully and variously he contrives his artifices. We know him as the prince of this world, dragging and hurrying the greater part of mankind along with him, while they impiously pour forth their threats against us. What prevents Satan from daily absorbing 100 times over the whole church, both collectively and individually? It clearly becomes necessary for God to oppose his fury, and this he does by angels. While they are contending for us and for our safety, we do not perceive this hidden malice, because they conceal it from us. Now, Calvin is well aware that God could do this without angels, and he actually raises the question, why do you need 2 beings? Wouldn't 1 be enough? And he says God can save his people by either a small force or a mighty one, and the same also is true of angels. But God is anxious to testify to the care which he bestows upon the welfare of his people, and to his singular loving kindness towards the Israelites, displayed by the mission of a second angel. He redoubled his reinforcement to bear witness to his love towards these wretched and innocent ones, who are oppressed by the calumnies of their enemies and by the tyranny of that impious king. So I read that just to remind us that we shouldn't fall in with the spirit of the modern age. We shouldn't fall in with the spirit of the postmodern age, which has its own fascinations. But we should realize that what the Scripture speaks of in terms of these battles in the heavenly realm are true and are useful for our understanding. But we should also remember how the New Testament views these things. And for this, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Michael makes a reappearance. This is a fascinating chapter in the book of Revelation. By the way, we don't normally just like pick chapters from Daniel and Revelation. It's a little dangerous. But this is a fascinating passage in the book of Revelation, giving sort of the big picture of the work of Satan and seeking to destroy the line of the seed of the woman and to destroy the Messiah. And after the deliverance of the child and the woman, Revelation 12:7 reads, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" And it goes on to give a warning to those on the earth because of the results of the battle. So, in the light of the New Testament, this struggle that we read about in Daniel should be understood in terms of a victory won by Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. He has been cast down so that he can no longer accuse the brethren. That's clearly connected with the work of Christ, his faithful obedience to his life, his death and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. So we should never have a fear of demonic forces as if somehow they're going to win the battle. We don't believe in a dualistic form of the universe anyway, as if the powers were equally balanced. But with the victory of Christ on the cross, Satan is a defeated foe. And so we can rejoice in the power of God. And as it says here, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And so through history, what we see is God working out that power. And I think since I'm taken longer than I planned, no surprise, I won't look at Ephesians chapter 1, but Paul there refers to the fact that Christ has ascended over all principalities and powers, good and bad angels, and all things are being worked out for the good of his church. He is specifically said to be appointed as head over all things for the church. That's exactly the experience that Daniel had. He saw the power of these mighty beings for the good of his people. And it's the same thing that we experience now in a greater way because of the work of Christ. Okay, one other comment, and then I think we'll move on. And that is, as we mentioned before, there is no mediator for the fallen angels. This is something that we need to remember. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:6 points out that Christ didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. There is no deliverance for those who have fallen. And that should give us all the more thankfulness to God that we have a mediator, one who has delivered the entire fallen race of Adam. Speaking of which, that's the next catechism question. But any comments or questions so far? See, Rob, I did cover that passage you asked about. Actually, it was a very good suggestion. Thanks. Okay. We're quick on the trigger here. Let's move on then to question 20 of the larger catechism. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The larger catechism here has a fairly extensive answer, consistent with other answers in the larger catechism. The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now for that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. There's actually a fair amount we could read here, but again, I think this is a familiar passage. The larger catechism, in some ways, is simply summarizing what's in Genesis 2, but with some theological reflection on what it all means. So I'll pick up the reading in Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes forth toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think I'll stop the reading there. We read when we talked about the creation of man last week, the creation of the woman, and so I think I won't read the rest part of Genesis 2. So the larger catechism here reflects on God's good providence toward man, and it would be very important for us just at the outset to think about how good God was toward man, the favor that God showed toward man in the list of things we're about to talk about. Chief among those is that God gave man communion with himself. So that sense is clear here. After the fall, there's a reference to God walking in the garden. This is apparently the part of the fellowship that God had with man before the fall. But even in terms of the larger biblical picture, the Garden of Eden is pictured as a sanctuary. It's God's habitation, if you will, on earth. And man is invited into God's sanctuary. Man is invited into fellowship with God himself. Now, we're used to that idea, but it's an amazing fact, isn't it, that God made man to have communion with himself. That's the chief of the favors that God showed to man at the beginning. And, of course, that's the terrible tragedy of the fall. The chief tragedy of the fall is that communion was broken. But that communion which God gave with man, which is part of God's providence toward man, is enriched by other things. And some of these we talked about in connection with the creation of man. The larger catechism repeats them here. Man was given dominion, and that's referred to indirectly in verse... I lost my place. To till it and... yeah. Now I've completely lost my place in there. Well, yeah. Yeah, 128, definitely. I was thinking of verse 15. Thank you. Yeah, to tend it and keep it. There's some question about the translation, but so that, yeah, I was thinking of 215, and then, yes, the original dominion mandate we looked at last week in chapter 1. So, man was given something to do, and it was a great thing to do. In some sense, as we said, he was imitating God. He is some subordinate under God, ruling and bringing forth fruit from the earth that God has made. But there are other things that are brought out here in the larger catechism that are also mentioned in the passage here. So man is given dominion. He's given labor. He's given the Sabbath, which is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2, and we'll come back to. He's given knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which are his nature by creation, as we talked about before. I want to stress at the beginning, all of these are God's good favor toward man at the beginning. God showered all these blessings on man. Now, I want to think a little bit about two aspects that... especially the second of them. But one of the ones that we looked at last week but I haven't mentioned yet is marriage. And that's in the last part of chapter 2. God gave Eve to Adam. And I think it's especially striking the way the larger catechism describes that. It says God ordained marriage for his help. Now, there are lots of reasons why God thinks marriage is a good idea. Fruitfulness, to have children, to fill the earth, and for various other reasons. But apparently the Westminster Assembly thought the first and the summary reason for marriage is for God to give man a helper. Of course, that's taken directly from the description in Genesis chapter 2. This is the Puritan view of marriage, which had a tremendous impact on Western society, but which is tremendously under-recognized, especially in academic circles. The Puritans recovered the biblical view of marriage and saw it as a kind of holy companionship and not as some sort of a slave relationship or as merely a means to produce children. So I don't want to dwell on that further, but I think it's an important point to think about, especially for historical reasons. I do want to think a little bit about the appointment of the seventh day. And here I'm thinking especially of Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This Sabbath day is mentioned here as being the day on which God ended his work, the day on which he rested from all the work which he had done. Now, God didn't need to wipe his brow. He wasn't tired. The biblical idea of rest is far richer than that. It has to do with reflection on what has been done, with enjoyment on what has been made, of what has been made. And it says specifically in verse 3 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, it's a bizarre twist of the biblical doctrine that people look on discussions of the Sabbath day as burdensome. If God blessed a day, then it's a blessed day. If God set a day apart, then it's a good day. It's a holy day. So whatever else you think about the Sabbath, if you remember that God blessed the seventh day and set it apart or sanctified it, you should remember there's something good about it. That God, it was a part of this great favor that God showed toward man. And the reason is given, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, this is not the time for a full discussion of the Sabbath. The larger catechism has a discussion of the Ten Commandments later on, and the fourth commandment is expounded at great length. But I want to make a few comments in connection with this, just to tie this in with our discussion last week. Last week I pointed out that from 1 Corinthians 15 that Adam, although he was created very good, was not confirmed in righteousness, and there was something which Adam could have looked forward to individually. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body, not that he would no longer have a material body, but Adam was looking forward to a sort of transformation which would come at the end of this this period that we study here. And the Sabbath functioned in the same way, but on a cosmic level. The Sabbath, 6 days of work and one day of rest, was intended to teach man from the very beginning that there was to be an end of things. The world is not an endless cycle, the way some Eastern religions view it. The world has a beginning, and it will have an end. And the seventh day and the blessing of the seventh day was to be a lesson to all man that God would bring things to a consummation. Now, we talked about this some when we looked at Leviticus 25. That was only 6 months ago, so you guys remember everything we talked about. Leviticus 25 talks about the Sabbath and the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. It's like the theme and the variation on the theme. It's a wonderful chapter. And when we looked at that, I read a little bit from Voss's Biblical Theology. I think I'll read a bit again because Voss makes this point really well. He refers to eschatology or eschatological principle. So eschatology makes some people think of, was it Black Cobra helicopters? Is that the phrase, Jeff? Okay, so it's not, eschatology isn't about weird, you know, interpretations of the book of Revelation. It's about God bringing history to a close in his own good time. And Voss says, before all other important things, therefore, the Sabbath is an expression of the eschatological principle in which the life of humanity has been constructed. There is to be to the world process a finale, as there was an overture, and these two belong inseparably together. To give up the one means to give up the other, and to give up either means to abandon the fundamental scheme of biblical history. Then Voss goes on to say, the Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man after a symbolical and a typical fashion. It teaches its lesson through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. This was true before and apart from redemption. The eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric. Okay, so he uses these words, but he means this view of having an end, a consummation, was there before the fall and the need for salvation. And then he makes an important point for what we'll be talking about next. The so-called covenant of works was nothing but an embodiment of the sabbatical principle. Had his probation been successful, had Adam passed the test, then the sacramental Sabbath would have passed over into the reality it typified, and the entire subsequent course of the history of the race would have been radically different. What now is to be expected at the end of this world would have formed the beginning of the world course instead. Usually when I read Voss, I'm happy if I can understand half the words, but I hope you see what he's saying. There's in the Sabbath itself, there's a picture that God has a great end in mind. And that end is pictured then in what we're about to discuss in terms of the so-called covenant of works. That was the goal toward which Adam was pointed, this confirmation in holiness and in communion with God. And so, in the last whatever time we have left, let's think then about this covenant of works as it's referred to in Voss's writing. Here in the larger catechism, it's referred to as a covenant of life. Now, they're different names. Actually, a few questions later in the larger catechism, it's referred to as a covenant of works, and the Westminster Confession refers to it that way. What is this talking about? Okay. So, this has to do with the relationship that God established with Adam. And the point that the larger catechism is making is that it's best to understand the opening chapters of Genesis as God establishing a special kind of relationship with Adam, the first man. Now, what did that relationship involve? Well, it involved several different things. We've already talked about God's favor toward Adam, the many good things that God gave to Adam. And that's that should be understood up front. But it also involves specific requirements of Adam. Now, again, we talked about those last week when we looked at the fact that the law of God was written on Adam's heart. So he knew God's will. But there are certain other commands that are not in that category. And the most prominent one, certainly in this passage, is in verse 17 of chapter 2. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay. That was not a command that Adam would have had written on his heart. That's positive law. That's something that God gave to Adam directly. You might be tempted to say arbitrarily, and there is a certain sense in which that's the case. God is making a test of Adam on a specific point here. And with that commandment, there's a sanction. There is a threat of death. If you eat of that, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. These are the components of a covenant relationship. You have a commandment with a sanction, but you also have a promise of blessing. And the promise of blessing is, again, inherent in much of what we've already talked about. This hope of the transformation of Adam at the end, the Sabbath pointing to a future consummation of all things, but especially, as the larger catechism points out, this reference to the tree of life. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, and verses 16 and 17 then refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before that, we read in verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life was there as a pledge of God's goodness to Adam, of the hope of life that Adam would inherit upon obedience. If that's not completely clear to you, I think if you think about how the Scripture refers to the tree of life later on, you'll see that that's the case. And here we have to make some choices. Let's turn over to Revelation 22. So from the opening chapters of the Bible to the closing chapters of the Bible. This shows why you shouldn't start at the middle of the Bible or at the end, but start at the beginning. Revelation 22. There are actually a couple of references. Let me just read the first few verses of Revelation 22. This is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth that was showed to the Apostle John. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then reference in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So you see there the reference to the tree of life. It's an obvious allusion to Genesis. These chapters in Revelation, especially the closing ones, are packed with that sort of imagery. The whole picture of the new heavens and the new earth is built around the tabernacle and temple of God. But especially the reference to the tree of life shows that it has in mind this fellowship with God and the ability to enter into God's house and to be confirmed in righteousness and holiness. Now, obviously, the reference to healing and the curse is because Adam didn't persist in obedience. That's a later larger catechism question, later in Genesis. But you can see, even from Revelation, that the tree of life was a pledge of what would be given to Adam. Now, what was it that was required of Adam? And here, the plain requirement we've already talked about, but I want to emphasize, is obedience. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There's no wiggle room there. Like, if you take a nibble, I'll wink, it'll be okay. And I want to come back to this point, but it's too easy for us to interpret Adam's situation in terms of our situation under Christ. And that's disastrous. That's a point I want to return to. There is a clear commandment and a clear sanction. And, of course, in the event they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died. It was physical death was worked out over time, but the separation from God, the loss of the communion which they had enjoyed, was immediate. Now, all of these components point then to a special relationship with Adam. And that's why the larger catechism refers to it as a covenant. There are other indications in Scripture that this is a covenant relationship, and I think we won't look at them. Jeremiah, for example, talks about a covenant with creation, and if God made a covenant with all of creation, and it's actually, you know, with the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth, it would be rather strange for God not to make a covenant with the crown of creation. Hosea 6:7 is probably the closest to a direct reference there. I think in the interest of time we won't look at it, but the most reasonable translation of Hosea 6:7 is that that there was a covenant with Adam, which Adam broke, and God's people are still breaking in Hosea's time. But I want to move on from thinking about the basic components of the covenant relationship to think about what it means for us. The Scriptures argue from Adam and his situation to Christ and our situation. And for that, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to make a couple of points from this and then think about the implications of the larger catechism and maybe come back to Romans 5. But both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 refer to men in Adam and men in Christ. And that, by the way, is another support for this idea of there being a covenant relationship, because the relationship in Christ is clearly referred to in covenantal terms in the Scriptures. But notice Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul, in reflecting on all that he said about the work of God and saving a people for himself, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law was in the world..." Sorry, let's try that again. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Maybe we'll pick up the reading later, but you notice what Paul is saying here. He's setting out clearly a relationship between Adam and Christ, and it's a comparison and a contrast. In many ways, it's a contrast, but because Adam is referred to as a type of Christ, we should understand the parallel in the relationship. Now, that's really important, because otherwise Genesis 2 is just about some guy who lived a long time ago. Okay, I mean, we already talked before, we do believe that there was a literal guy, unlike... it's not some mythical account, but even if you believe it's not a mythical account, what difference does it make that Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why does it affect me? And Paul is very clearly setting out that we are in the condition we're in, which he's just spent several chapters arguing is a ruined condition. We are in the condition we're in because of what Adam did. Okay? And we are in Christ in the condition we're in because of what Christ has done. So if you're unhappy about thinking of a covenantal relationship with Adam, and Adam as a public figure, which is what the larger catechism refers to shortly, Adam was not in this relationship for himself, but for all those who descended from him by ordinary generation. If you're uncomfortable with that, then you need to think about the grace that God has shown to you in Christ. And if you're happy to be in Christ, then you should realize that that salvation is pictured, is shown forth for us in many ways in the opposites because of Adam. Now, I say all that because the larger catechism refers to the relationship that Adam had with obedience, with the commandment as given upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Okay? Life was promised to Adam, but it was promised to him on an obedience which is described in three ways as personal, perfect, and perpetual. Okay? Let me point out, again, something we saw when we studied Leviticus. It's been a while, but that is the connection between obedience and life is consistent throughout the Scriptures. Okay, so I put up one reference from Galatians. I think did I decide on the one in Romans? Romans 10:5. There's a parallel one in Galatians. But that's the consistent teaching of Scripture. If you want life with God, you have to have obedience to His law. It's an unbreakable connection. God is a holy God, and if you want life, you have to have obedience. And so what the larger catechism says about Adam is not surprising, but notice it refers to his personal obedience. That means Adam had no mediator. He had no substitute. He himself had to obey. He had to obey perfectly. So I mentioned, there's no fudging and winking. It's okay, you nibbled, but you didn't really mean it, or something like that. And he had to obey perpetually. This was the condition in which Adam was placed. Now, that condition he failed to meet. Adam did not obey personally, perfectly, and perpetually. He fell. And in his fall, as the larger catechism and the Scriptures show, the whole race was ruined. But I want to make that point clear. You may think I'm belaboring the obvious, but there is a temptation, and it's found its way, especially in the Reformed world in the last 30 or 40 years, to think of our situation in Christ as somehow being quite similar to Adam's situation. But the condition on which we have life is different. The condition on which we have life is faith in Christ. And the reason it's different is that our obedience doesn't have to be personal. Our obedience was through Christ himself. And to make that point, let me pick up the reading in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul is sketching out exactly the same connection as we saw with Adam. Righteous obedience, life. But the righteous obedience which is supplied is not our own righteous obedience. It's the righteous obedience of another. We are ruined in Adam's fall. We are unable to obey perfectly. We therefore have forfeited all right to life, except that Christ has come. And he is our covenant head, and he has obeyed perfectly. And because of his obedience, as Paul says in Romans 5:19, many will be made righteous, and we have eternal life. But to blend the two, to say, well, when we're in Christ, we're sort of like in Adam's position. All we have to do is obey. That's the condition for entering into life, is to blend together two completely different covenant relationships. Christ is obeyed perfectly. In that sense, he has fulfilled the covenant of works for us. But we are not thereby returned to Adam's position as if we're on some sort of probation to see how well we do. We have eternal life. Praise God. That's what Paul has already said in Romans 5. We rejoice in that eternal life that we have. And of course, as Paul is about to say in chapter 6, we therefore live in obedience. There isn't a response that comes out of that work of Christ. But it's a very dangerous thing, in some sense, to put too much grace in the covenant of works, as if Adam is like a Christ or a Christian in the pre-Christian era. Adam had no mediator. Adam sinned and fell and was ruined. And the favor that God showed toward him was not the sort of grace that we receive in Christ. We should think of what Adam has done and of the covenant of life or covenant of works, however you want to look at it, and be very, very thankful for the last Adam, as Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, who has perfectly obeyed so that we have life. Now, in all that discussion, I just got ahead several questions and probably stepped on Jeff's toes for next week, but it's okay, right, Jeff? They're all tied together. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. My, what a docile group. No comments or questions. All that was so controversial. Okay, let's close in prayer.